morning. You can turn into your bulletin insert or into your Bibles as we continue our series, really continue to begin our series in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 today. And here is the word of our God. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Most holy, most just, most merciful God, we thank you for the work of your revelation written in our own language. We thank you for the gospel and everything it promises. Teach us today to go the way of your word, that we might be your holy children living for Jesus. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this is the second time, I know we're just beginning, but this is the second time that Mark names the gospel by calling it in verse 1 and here, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and here in verse 14, the gospel of God. He uses such terms sparingly. Paul says quite a bit more about it, but Mark will say the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he does in verse 1, and here proclaiming the gospel of God. Verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus says, those who have given much for my sake and for the gospel will receive much more. The gospel must be first proclaimed to all nations. In chapter 13, he speaks of wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world in chapter 14, and he speaks of the exhortation to the disciples to proclaim the gospel to the whole nation. And it was about that gospel. We haven't defined it yet. I trust that most of us have heard a definition, an explanation of what the gospel is. But it was about this gospel in Acts that Jesus sent his disciples, apostles, into the world to talk about the kingdom of God. He said to them before he ascended into the heavens, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Witnesses testifying to the truth of what lies there in the gospel. The Apostle Paul is very bold in Romans 1 when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." So the gospel, believing it and proclaiming it, is the historical narration about Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection. If you put it in a very simple, plain, and somewhat boring a definition, the gospel is the narration of Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection. Likewise, Gospels of Matthew and Luke and John. But when we speak of the gospel, we speak of the gospel as good news. That's what the word gospel means, specific good news. We speak of that which is to be believed and proclaimed and to be believed on in the world, 1 Timothy 3:16. One summary, in fact, we read it this morning. Pastor Sagan said it's familiar to us, not only because we've seen it much of our lives, but he even preached it to us just a few weeks ago, a beautiful sermon on the simplicity and the profoundness of the gospel. The good news that God has revealed about his son, Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that is to say, God loved the world in such a way as this. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Another summary, and there are several. Paul does this in 1st and 2nd Timothy. He has probably several passages where he summarizes the gospel in short. God saves sinners, of whom I am the worst, for example. But in Galatians 4 is one of my favorite, but when the time had come, another translation says, but when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as children. So these are such great summaries. Sometimes we might be afraid to speak the words of Scripture to those who are strangers to the Scripture. And one of the reasons I think that we're afraid, there are several, aren't there? We're afraid that we're going to be made to look stupid and bad, and that we're intruding ourselves upon people, and that they're going to laugh at us and reject us, even though we know what the Lord said to the prophets, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But we also often don't believe or trust the Word of God to speak for itself. There's one doctrine about the Scriptures. When we speak of the doctrine of Scripture, it's called the perspicuity of Scripture. Believe it or not, perspicuity is another word for clarity. And the truth is, the sad truth is, that many of us do not have a sufficient appreciation and belief in the idea that the Scripture is clear enough for people to for it to make sense about what we need to be saved. The Spirit has to help us. We're humanly speaking, people are not sensible about these things, that only the Lord can penetrate their hearts and minds and give them the illumination, another doctrine of Scripture, the illumination of the Holy Spirit there. But we sometimes are afraid to even use the Scripture, but we should be bold about that. We should not be afraid to use the words of the Bible, because the Lord makes them plain and clear to us. You can explain it for sure, but don't think that you have to use other words all the time. I think it's an important thing. It bears remembering, because one of the hallmarks of the Bible is its clarity. Now, some parts are harder than others. Even Peter acknowledges to his people that Paul's writings are kind of hard to read, some of them even more harder than others, like other scriptures. It's interesting, Peter recognizes Paul's canonical writings, his inspired writings, as Bible. And don't forget that it is the Holy Spirit who alone gives light and life, and who grants knowledge and insight and wisdom and discernment, not only to those who are still walking in darkness, but to those of us who have seen a great light. We still need the Lord to shine the light for us and show us the way. Now, going back to the text here, this little two verses, Mark tells us that these things took place after John was arrested. Now, for those of us who have read the Gospels, we know exactly what Mark is talking about. John's arrest and imprisonment. You may remember in a part of the Gospels that John sent his disciples to ask Jesus if you are the one that we're supposed to be looking for. There's a lot to say in all of that. John Calvin, his commentary, sermon and commentary on that passage is that John the Baptist knew full well who Jesus was, and he was directing his disciples' attention to him, because even inside his mother's womb, John the Baptist leapt at the presence of his Savior. So if you've read it before, you would know the context, what happened when John was arrested. Such men as John will face opposition, persecution, even martyrdom for preaching the necessity of repentance and faith, and so will Jesus. And that's why here in this passage, and many times later in the Gospel of Mark, it will be said that Jesus was arrested, led away, handed over, because Jesus' work of preaching is not that different. It's certainly very connected to John's. He proclaims repentance and faith. He proclaims the need for salvation, and he will be carried away, arrested, imprisoned, and so on. John, we know, has said elsewhere that he must become lesser and Jesus must become greater. Mark chapter 6 will recall the circumstances of his arrest, handing over, foretelling Jesus being handed over to the authorities. And by the way, it probably serves as an early warning in this gospel. The Gospel of Mark is an urgent book, probably written at the time of the Roman persecution in the mid-60s. And so he wrote perhaps a warning to the disciples that that those who may have been under the oppression of the Roman regime, those apostles also, if they preach it, they're going to face the consequences. They're going to suffer for it. And Jesus' ministry is not entirely unlike John's, in that there is a call to repentance, a proclamation of the gospel of God, and eventually to be handed over to the authorities, arrested, imprisoned, and executed. And Jesus' ministry begins not in Jerusalem. It begins in Galilee. So there's a lot of these little details that Mark doesn't go to lengths to explain, but they become more clear to us in time. It's not just that Jesus is an outsider in Jerusalem. In some ways, he is seen that way by the religious establishment of his time, because they don't know that he is the eternal king of Jerusalem. But he goes to Galilee because that's where it begins. That's where he begins to preach and to heal the sick and to gather disciples. He goes to where he knows people and people know him. And the gospel will be proclaimed in the climate of adversity and suffering. I keep going back to it because it's here in this text. We sometimes act as though that we're surprised that we should suffer for being Christians, that we should suffer for proclaiming the gospel, that we should suffer for standing up for the name of the Lord Jesus. The Bible does not carry out a vision where we will take over the world and everybody will bow down to us and we will outnumber on the political landscape and not face any difficulties whatsoever. Mark knew better. He saw it in John. He saw it in Jesus. He will see it in and among the apostles. So be assured that the proclamation of the gospel will be associated with suffering. And it says that Jesus entered into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Gospel meaning good news. Now, earlier, verse 1, it says the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here it says the gospel of God. It doesn't mean that Mark is now saying the gospel about God, like he says the gospel about Jesus Christ. He seems to be saying this is the gospel that comes from God. This is the gospel that is of the one who brings the gospel to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful and short way of speaking of it. Only once in Mark, but Paul speaks of the gospel of God and being in priestly service to the gospel of God, having preached God's gospel, declaring the gospel of God, saying to the Thessalonians, we were with you and we shared the gospel of God, and ourselves and proclaimed the gospel of God. Peter uses that very same language when he says, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so Jesus begins in Galilee. Whenever I see this, I'm reminded of Andrew Lloyd Webber's song about Jesus in Galilee. I believe it's Herod who's singing the song in the musical. I don't recommend the musical. But he says, why'd you choose such a backward time and such a strange land? The proclamation is simply Jesus heralding or announcing. The gospel of God is simply the good news from God. Now, the message or the content of the gospel is something we've already sort of summarized. But look at what the gospel is, at least in part, in Jesus' own words right here in verses, especially verse 15. Jesus was about proclaiming the gospel of God. We've touched on it, identified it. But he says three or four things. He says the time is fulfilled. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. And he says, repent and believe the gospel. This first phrase, the time is fulfilled, sometimes we make a bigger deal of it than we should, and sometimes we don't make a big enough deal of it. It means more than that it was now time. It means that the time that had been promised, the time that God's people and faithful had been waiting for and praying for. Remember in the temple, the older Simeon and Anna praying for the consolation of Israel and the comfort of Jerusalem. It's interesting. The Jews were returning from around the world to Jerusalem. The kingdom, the area was being repopulated by the people of Israel. And yet these older folks, Anna and Simeon, were still in the temple praying for the consolation of Israel. It wasn't until they saw Jesus that they knew that their prayers had been answered. It gets even better. To put it in terms of the rest of the scripture, that which is found in the latter part of Isaiah, for example, chapters 40 through 66, is now becoming a reality. What they have waited for, what they still believed in as the promises, has now arrived, not only in the timing, but in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to be baptized and cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Salvation has now come to be realized. This doesn't mean that salvation was unheard of. This doesn't mean that people did not believe in the salvation of God through his Redeemer and Deliverer. It just means that he is coming in person. And salvation has now come to be realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This part of the message, the time is fulfilled, is the subject of our adult Sunday school class, which we're not conducting right now because of COVID. We had one class already, and now most of us have forgotten, including your teacher, what that first class was about. But it's about the history of redemption in the Old and in the New Testament. It's about the Bible as story. It's about the unfolding manifestation of God's revelation in the world. So the time is now, and the kingdom of God is here. In another way, the kingdom of God is near, or even better, the kingdom of God is with you, in your midst. So in Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God, the kingdom is present in time and present in place. The very presence of God is here in Jesus Christ. Righteousness and salvation, have come. If the kingdom of God is about the kingship of God, then Jesus' coming is the dawn of salvation. Remember that the whole center of the religious life and faith and worship and even rest of the people of God had been the Torah and the temple and the presence of God in the tabernacle before that. Well, now that very presence of God in the world is focused in the person of Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God is being said, not only said that it's here, it's saying that it's making a personal appearance. It's coming in the way God appeared to Moses. It's coming in the way God appeared to Isaiah, and so on and so on and so on. It's an astounding reality. And few people realize it at this moment as John preaches and as Jesus begins his work. And part of that message begins with repent and believe, right? Repent and believe and you will be saved, both you and your children. He says, it's said elsewhere in the scripture that that you should repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent or you will all likewise perish. Words of that nature. So when we speak of repentance, we speak of something that we're not very good at doing, even those of us who have the Spirit of God within us. We find ourselves not being very comfortable with the idea of dying inside, dying to the old sinful self, dying to the person you once were but now no longer are. Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And when we speak of repentance, you know that we're not speaking of regret. You know that when we speak of repentance, we're not speaking of being sorry. You know that when we speak of repentance, we're certainly not talking about being embarrassed about something we said or did, or even apologizing for it. All those things are very easy compared to repentance. Repentance quite literally means that you have changed your mind. That is to say, I was wrong, and I'm turning from what I was wrong about to what is right and what is true. And when I read these words, I was wrong, my mind immediately went to Fonzie from Happy Days. I don't know how many of you grew up with the television show Happy Days. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I'm going to be horrified by how few people are aware of it. But Fonzie was the cool guy. He was full of pride. He was a good guy, but he just never admitted a mistake. And there's this one episode where he spends a good 5 minutes finding it impossible to say the words, he just could not say. The reason he couldn't say it is because he couldn't conceive of it in his own mind and in his own heart. Don't you know that people don't naturally say, I was wrong, even Christians. But Fonzie was incapable of saying it. Only God can really make that happen. Now, I know Fonzie was a fictional character, and so we're talking by way of analogy, but it's really true of those who do not have the new life in us, springing forth life and fruit. It's only possible if God is with us that our minds would be changed and our hearts, and therefore then our lives would be changed, turning from what was wrong and turning to him who is right and righteousness. And repentance, of course, is not just this one thing that happens when we become a Christian. It's a daily, ongoing work that takes a lifetime. And those who are sincere about the Christian faith know all too well that repentance is hard work and that it is a lifetime of work. And for those who are outside the faith, the first thing that you need to repent of is putting off God. You cannot find salvation, you cannot be in the kingdom without forsaking your sin. Our shorter catechism puts it this way: repentance unto life is a saving grace. Repentance is referred to as a gift. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it under God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Question 87. Question and answer 87 of the Shorter Catechism. Look it up. Look it up today. If you don't have it at home, you better have it at home. If you don't have it at home, take home a hymnal and look it up in the back of the hymnal and read what it says. And find out and discover for yourself there in that paragraph that your greatest motivation to repent of your sins is apprehending the mercy of God because of what he did in sending his son for your sakes. So repent and believe in the gospel. He begins by saying he preached the gospel by saying believe in the gospel. So this good news needs to be explored. But what is this belief? What is this faith that we're called to? Faith, true faith, of course, believes in everything that God has said and revealed in his authoritative word. So faith in general terms, at bottom, is a confidence in and a conviction in the reality that whatever God has said is true. But saving faith, faith in Jesus Christ, is also a saving grace, another gift from God, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And there in that question, question 86 of the Shorter Catechism, you will find that one of the principal actions of faith is not striving for assurance, it's not perfecting your understanding and your knowledge. The one of the primary actions of faith is resting in the good news of the gospel of God. Faith is rest, trusting in the good news that Jesus is the only one who can save you. Gospel is good news, and we rest in it because it means that Jesus obeyed the obedience that we did not and could not obey, and that Jesus paid the full price in sacrificing himself, a price that we could never repay to satisfy God's wrath and judgment and justice. Grace means to no longer be under the law as a covenant. It means to be no longer under the law as a curse. Believe in the gospel and help us proclaim it. Let's pray. We ask you, Father, to help us keep and rest and cherish your word in our hearts. Walk with us everywhere we go. Help us to live a life of repentance and faith. Grant us peace in our hearts because of the gospel. Through Jesus Christ alone we pray. Amen.